All right. Well, let's pray and we'll get started. Welcome. Father, thank you for this new morning, this Lord's Day that we can gather together. We pray as we continue to think about our Lord and Savior, the King of the world, our King Jesus this morning, that you would fill our hearts with joy and believing, strengthen our faith. Give us greater hope and confidence in what you have done through him for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, there's some handouts. If you didn't get one, they're in the back on the chair. And someone could pass out to anyone who didn't get one. Thank you, Kevin. We're going to start talking about the exaltation of Jesus, but before we do that, I want to just summarize and do a quick review of the humiliation or the suffering of Christ that we've talked about for quite some time now. Obviously, we've had a lot of interruptions, you know, weeks where we didn't have this class, so it's been spread out. So I thought a little quick review would be good. So when we started talking about the work of Christ, we said that we were going to cover it in two sections, essentially. So the first section was the humiliation of Christ, and the second section is the exaltation of Christ, which was what we're going to move to now. So in the section that we were just finishing off, the humiliation of Christ, we looked at what Jesus did in humbling himself to become man, to save us from sin. So when we had another class on the person of Christ, we looked at and understanding who Jesus is, that he's God, very God, who took on a human nature. He added that to himself and did not mix together. So he is truly God and truly man. He didn't become some other thing. And this made him capable of being our representative and Savior. So when Jesus is born, he is born as a true man, in the same position that Adam was in as far as being a representative. So Adam was the representative of the whole human race, and so in Adam we all fell. Jesus Christ has come to be the representative of his people and to redeem us from sin. So we saw that he had to become man to undo what Adam did, but he didn't just come as any man. He came as the seed of Abraham who was promised. He came as the one who would save his people from their sins, as we read in Matthew. And so we see that Jesus comes as the representative of his people to bring redemption to the world. And so he comes in humiliation, which means that he left his full glory in heaven and humbled himself to become a man. Didn't become less God, didn't set aside any attributes. He retained his full godness, but he took on a true human nature, and that was the beginning of his state of humiliation, as we would call it. In his being man, as our representative, we first talked about his active obedience, his perfect righteousness, that Jesus committed no sin. We saw parallels between him and Adam, as far as going into the wilderness and the temptations, that where Adam fell, Jesus was victorious, even in a world that was overcome with sin. Even in a world where he, even though he himself had no sin, he felt the effects of the curse on the world. So he was hungry. He was in a desert. He was in this condition, in the wilderness like Israel wandered in, facing temptation, and he obeyed perfectly. And we also saw that he kept the law perfectly. He was one born under the law. From birth, he was his parents were devout believers, and they were careful to do all that God said. And so he was his perfect righteousness begins from his birth all through his life. He perfectly upholds the law of God. And so this allows him to do a couple things. One is to give us his perfect righteousness that we don't have on our own. And two, to be a perfect sacrifice. So that is, then we spent quite a bit of time talking about the sacrifice of Christ. We went through the Old Testament sacrifices, and we noted that there are a number of things that we can see in all of the sacrifices, and that they're teaching us that one, we need a substitute, right? So the putting the hand on the sacrifice, that it represents you. That blood has to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. We learn that as well. We learn that this was to cleanse sin and to propitiate or to deal with the wrath of God so that the holy God could live in the midst of a people who in and of themselves are not holy and who make themselves unclean just by being in this world and by their own choices. And so we saw that the sacrifices in the Old Covenant were there to show a picture of what was needed, right? But as Hebrews tells us, they weren't able to satisfy for sin. They had to be repeated over and over again because the blood of bulls and goats could not forgive sins. It could only deal with the outward cleansing, though of course they needed faith in their heart, right? You know, the saints in the Old Testament are saved the same way that we're saved, by faith in what God has done. So they had faith looking forward to in the promises of God, and we have faith and firm confidence in what God has done in Christ. But they had to look to that, and when they offered these sacrifices, they had to have faith, but the sacrifice had to keep being repeated because it wasn't actually able to fully deal with sin. And this is why we needed Jesus. And so we looked at Jesus through the passion narrative and how he went to the cross, how it, as far as on the human plane of things, it was an injustice because he was perfect, right? There was a lot of wicked things done on that night and the day that he was put to death. And yet this was the definite plan of God in order for him to be offered up as a perfect sacrifice for sin. And so we then looked at, what did Jesus accomplish by dying on the cross as our representative? Well, he paid the penalty for our sins in our place, his life for ours. His death is a substitute. He is the one who dies in our place, and he pays the penalty for sin, penal substitutionary atonement. He pays the penalty as a substitute for our sins by shedding his blood on the cross. And what this affected for us was to make a reconciliation with God, with us and God. And the way Jesus' cross does that is by the propitiation and expiation of the atonement. So it's cleansing for sin, that's expiation. The forgiveness of sins, that's what the shedding of blood, right? The Old Covenant even showed us that with the animal sacrifices. It cleansed away sin and forgave it by paying the penalty for it, and also satisfied the wrath of God that was rightly and justly due to our sins. So by Jesus paying the penalty in our place for our sins, he cleansed our sins away and satisfied the wrath of God so that we are now reconciled to God through his death on the cross. Then we saw that not only did this deal with the judicial problem that we had between us and God, the problem of what was justly due to us by his righteousness and his holiness, but it also dealt with the power of sin, the power of Satan, the power of death. Jesus is dealing with those things by the cross. So we saw that the scripture speaks about how he triumphed over Satan and the spiritual dark forces by being crucified on the cross and rising from the dead, which we'll talk about. It all goes together. So he defeats Satan and Satan's power over man, which was to be the accuser, to use the accusations of sin and to have sway over those who were in slavery to sin. But now he doesn't. He doesn't have that authority over the believer. The power of sin is now broken. We are now being sanctified. We no longer are what we used to be. Everyone who is abiding in him, who is now joined to Jesus, is bearing good fruit. May have to be pruned at times, but you're bearing good fruit. You're growing in the righteousness that's in Jesus. This is, in fact, what God has determined before the foundations of the earth, is that you would be conformed to the image of his Son, that you would be made to be like him. And so that's why every Christian is growing into the image of Jesus Christ. And death, of course. Jesus gives himself over fully to death. Now, the last things I do want to say that we didn't cover in the section on the humiliation of Christ is, and we've already talked about it with him being the representative, is that Jesus pays the price on the cross for our sins. So we could use the phrase that I think is helpful, that his death is sufficient for all, but effective or efficient only for the elect. So Jesus dies on the cross as a man, and the offer of the gospel that we give to everyone is a real offer. His death on the cross is sufficient and able to save anyone and everyone who calls upon his name. There's enough mercy in Christ for all. And yet, he's making a payment for sin. And remember, he came as a representative. And since he comes as a representative, what he does is very specifically, in a special way, and this is, you know, not anything that we can peer into the secret things of God to know, but that we can have comfort in, to know that Jesus truly did pay for my sins. That he paid for the actual sins. He didn't just make it possible for us to be saved, he secured it. He accomplished it. He finished it. So that in his death, we have the sure confidence that our sins are paid for. We can't fall in and out of God's grace because Jesus secured it. Now the Holy Spirit applies it, but Jesus finished it. It is finished. So that we could call I can't remember what the word I was going to say was. That just dropped out of my head in mid-sentence. The application or the extent of the atonement, I can't remember. It's okay. It's okay. So this is what's accomplished by the death of Jesus. What a glorious work that God has done in Christ for us. That we can know that our sins are truly and fully and completely paid for. There is no penalty waiting. There's no purgatory. There's nothing additional that you have to add to receive the forgiveness of sins. There's nothing more that you have to atone for, to cover for any sins, past, present, or future. Jesus paid for them fully and completely on the cross. And what comfort and joy that should give to our hearts. What comfort and joy that gives to the believer. Jesus died for my sins, and they are forgiven. So the last part of Jesus' humiliation is that he goes to the grave. He is really and truly dead. It is fitting that God, I think I mentioned this in one of the classes, that God had his death be such a public display. It wouldn't have been as effective. It wouldn't have been, of course, it's not in God's perfect plan because this is the way God did it, but if he was killed by robbers on the road. No, this was a whole judicial judgment, right? He went before Pilate. He had a trial, even though it was false charges, and he was put up on public display to die as a criminal to represent us, who should die as criminals in God's courtroom. And yet, Jesus is perfect, and he dies in this way. He dies on the cross publicly, before all. And there is no doubt that he died. Now, there will be those who will doubt the resurrection later and will spread rumors and lies saying that he never truly died. That he just appeared to die, you know, but he wasn't quite dead. No, the scripture's clear. Jesus died. His body had no more breath in it. It was a lifeless body, and it was put into a grave, and it was sealed, and he was in there for 3 days. Jesus was truly dead. He was in the grave. And for all intents and purposes, for all those who were around, the women, the disciples, even though he had given them all these promises, which we're going to talk about in a second, they all were sure he was dead, weren't they? They had no doubt in their mind he was dead. The women were going there on Sunday to do what? To prepare his body for burial. That's why they were going there. The disciples, they all scattered and were dismayed. They didn't understand. They didn't know what was next because he was dead. Jesus was truly dead. He was crucified, died, and buried. It doesn't go much lower than that. But as we know, Jesus rose from the dead. Glory to God. Death could not hold him. Whereas the psalm says, God would not let his Holy One see corruption. He would not stay in the grave. And this was a promise. Jesus is risen from the dead. On Easter, for Sunday school, we went through one of the resurrection narratives and looked at that whole day. And you can see this miracle of God, that Jesus is risen from the dead. So all I want to do, because I know we don't have much time after doing a review today, is just note a few things about the resurrection, and we'll dive in a little deeper next week. But the first thing I want us to understand when we think about the resurrection, that it's fundamental to the gospel. So just as fundamental as it is that we're talking about the death of Jesus, and we spend a lot of time there, because the Bible spends a lot of time there, right? Like a third of most of the gospels are spent on the last week of Jesus. So just as fundamental as the death of Jesus is for our salvation, so is his resurrection. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. Without the resurrection, then all we believe is in vain. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 12 through 19. It says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Those are strong words. Now, he's addressing a problem where they were denying a future resurrection for believers, but he's to support that argument, he's saying that if there's no resurrection of the dead, then that means Jesus isn't risen from the dead. And then he's using this as an argument to say, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then what do we have? Everything we believe is in vain. What we're preaching is a lie. And in the end, we're the most to be pitied because, you know, as Paul would say elsewhere, then we might as well just eat, drink, and be merry. Might as well just enjoy this life. YOLO, right? You only live once. Live that way now. Do everything you want to do. But if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead, that's how we should live. But Jesus is risen from the dead. Our life is not in vain because Jesus is victorious. We'll talk about this next week, but Jesus' resurrection is the declaration that his work on the cross is completely sufficient and complete and accepted. It is the proof of our justification that is offered to us in the gospel. Jesus being risen from the dead means that he is victorious over sin, death, and the devil that he sought to conquer on the cross. And so Jesus is risen from the dead. This proclamation that we make, this article of faith that we have, is absolutely fundamental to the gospel. And so even though the gospel message, as we often will evangelize to people, is repent of your sins and believe that Jesus died for your sins, that's a gospel message. But how about also, he rose and rose from the dead? I encourage you to include that when you tell people about Jesus. Not only did he pay for your sins, but he also rose from the dead. That he is the King of Kings. One of the things that we're compelling people to do when they come to Jesus is not only to receive the forgiveness of sins, but now to follow him as Lord and King Almighty. Jesus tells us over and over again in the Gospels, that's what it is to follow him. It's to give up your life and to follow him. To sell everything, to buy that field that the treasure is hidden, right? That's what it is to follow Jesus. And the resurrection is the proof that Jesus is King and Lord, that he has conquered over sin and death. So this resurrection is absolutely essential to the gospel, and it marks, as we'll now move to this new section in our class, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So I want you to think about Philippians chapter 2. We've talked about that before when we were looking at his humiliation, that he went from the highest position to the very lowest position, to not only becoming man, but becoming the servant of all, and not just a servant, but dying a death on a cross, the most shameful death there could possibly be as a criminal. He went from the highest position, God Almighty in the heavens, to this low, low, low position in order to save us from our sins. But then what does it say? Because he was brought down so low, he has now been highly exalted above all. Now, of course, Jesus in his divine nature is exalted, but this is talking about according to his humanity, that he went to the lowest of lows, being man and dying in this way, and now he is exalted in the heavens to the highest position as the God-man. He still has our flesh. He still is incarnate, but glorified. And so now this is the exaltation of Jesus. God, the Father, is pleased to put Jesus in the highest position over all that he has created and over every man, woman, and child. Jesus, exalted to the highest place, King of kings and Lord of lords. And his exaltation begins with his resurrection. This is so essential to the gospel because we understand that not only is the gospel the forgiveness of sins, but it's our hope of eternal life and the resurrection of the dead, and that Jesus is going to establish a new heavens and a new earth where his rule is from end to end, and there is no more rebellion against him. This resurrection marks the beginning of his exaltation and his rule over all things. And when we've seen Jesus, who humbled himself so low to care for us to the point of even dying on the cross for our sins, why would we want any other king? Why would we want any other lord or ruler over us? As he said, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. We can come to him. So this exalted Jesus has already set an example of being the most humble. And he's risen from the dead. So Jesus, as I said already, his resurrection is fundamental to the gospel. It's the marks the beginning of his exaltation. And I do want to spend a few minutes, the rest of our time, let's talk about that Jesus' resurrection as a historical fact. This truly and really happened. Jesus rose from the dead. And by every metric of history, of how you would do historiography, how you would tell things of the past, it meets every criteria of historical proof that Jesus is risen from the dead. It meets proof that maybe secular people won't care to consider, but I want us to think of some of these things. I found a great summary from theologian Charles Hodge, where he summarized a number of things that make it certain that Jesus is risen from the dead. Of course, all we need is the testimony of Scripture, but let's just think of some of these things. The first thing he pointed out is that it was predicted in the Old Testament. That was pretty cool when God does things that he promised hundreds and hundreds of years before. That's a verifiable proof that this is something that God did. He promised it before it even happened. In a couple places, we see things like in Psalm 16:10. It says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, in this psalm, it's originally David, but we understand that it's prophetic, speaking about Christ. You can see a lot of parallels in Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 between the words here and what Jesus experienced. And here we see that even though there is fear of death in Psalm 16, there's the hope of the one spoken of here, that he will not be abandoned to the grave. That's what Sheol is speaking of, to the grave. Remember we said he was buried and put in the grave. But the sure confidence that Jesus had is that his soul would not be abandoned to the grave, because God Almighty, the Father in heaven, would not let his Holy One see corruption. This is a prophetic word long before. Or you have Psalm 22, which is so fascinating how many prophetic parallels there are in Psalm 22 with what was said there and what happens in the life of Jesus. You have even things about them dividing his clothes. You have things about his mouth being dried up. Remember they had to offer drink to him? All of this thing, like small things like that in the death of Jesus are found in this psalm. And then you have, let me find the verse here. I should have wrote this down. I'm sorry. One second. I thought that was in this. I don't know. I just was looking through the whole psalm and it was in verse 1. All right. Let me read this. Does this sound familiar? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is quoting this psalm on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But I think what's really amazing is as you read the rest of the psalm, you see that this is where it starts. This is the cry of help. But what is the expectation? Well, when we get to verse 24... Well, let's just start in verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. So this is the expectation of Jesus, is that with this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me, is that there is an answer. My God has heard me. I will stand in the midst of the congregation. He has heard my cry. In fact, as the psalm seems very clear, there's death, and yet here is resurrection. The promise that he will stand in the congregation, that God has heard his cries. For you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. And it goes on to how this will spread to the ends of the earth. It's an amazing psalm about Jesus and his work. We also see Isaiah 53:10, which we all know speaks a lot about the suffering of Jesus, but we also see this hope of resurrection here. So it says in verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his day. So this word, offering for guilt, is the word for the guilt offering that you find in Leviticus. It says, when his soul makes the guilt offering, so what are offerings? They're death, right? He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's the resurrection. That even though he gives his life as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. You can't see your offspring if you're dead. He will prolong his days. That's words of life. It's in poetic form here. But these are words about the resurrection. We could also look at Daniel, which looks forward to the day of resurrection, and the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. But we see here that there is expectation, though in a veiled way, but it's there in the Old Testament, of the resurrection of the dead, and that Jesus would rise from the dead. But not only do we have that, we even have Jesus himself foretelling of his resurrection in his life and teaching and ministry. So we can see this in a few places. You see it right in the beginning of John chapter 2, verse 18 through 22. It says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So he even told the Pharisees, or the Jewish people that mocked him for saying this, long before he went to the cross, that he was going to rise from the dead. He tells his disciples plainly over and over and over again. There's multiple passages you could look at, but let's just look at Mark 9, 30 through 32. "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. When he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." And in many different places, we see that Jesus tells his disciples of these things. It's what he was telling Peter when Peter rebukes him, right? It's the same thing that he tells him. And Peter's like, "No, that's not going to happen." Well, Peter got to watch firsthand that this did happen, that what Jesus said he was going to do, he did. So in Jesus' own prophetic words, he told of his resurrection before it even happened. The third thing that Hodge points out that makes it a firm foundation on the historicity of the resurrection, that it was a fact admitting of easy verification. So, meaning that it's not something that was hard to be demonstrated. Thomas figured this out firsthand, right? Literally with his hands. Let's read John 20. 24 through 29. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and the place of place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hands into his side, I will never believe.'" So he's like, I gotta see and touch myself, or I'll never believe this. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." What a wonderful passage. But there, it was easily able to be demonstrated to Thomas, who doubted, that Jesus was risen from the dead. All it took was for Jesus to stand there in front of him and let him touch him and show him, "Here I am. I'm risen from the dead." The next thing pointed out is that there is abundant, suitable, and frequently repeated evidence that was afforded of its actual occurrence. So I didn't put a bunch of passages down here, but just think of the women encountering Jesus. Think of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Think about his appearance in a room with them, his meal with the disciples by the sea, his meeting with the disciples up on a mountain to give them the Great Commission. Many different times and in many different ways, he offered frequent evidence of his resurrection in abundance. Even 500 saw him. He allowed to be touched. He ate food with them. He was in their presence physically and abundant in many different ways to verify and show that he was resurrected. You know, maybe you've thought this. I know I have. Why didn't Jesus just ascend right away? It's because he had to demonstrate the resurrection, that these things occurred, and to prepare his disciples for what was next. He does ascend 40 days later, but first, he appears in many different, diverse ways to show, without a shadow of a doubt, that he is truly bodily resurrected from the dead. The next thing, the witnesses to the fact that Christ was seen alive after his death upon the cross were numerous, competent, and in every account worthy of confidence. These were not crazy people. He appeared to those who, as we have many of their writings, fairly intelligent, able to make good arguments, able to make the case, were used of God in powerful and mighty ways. They were God's witnesses, and he appeared to many, numerous. So we read this in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. A great passage. But an abundant amount of witnesses. And this is, of course, important at the time of Luke's writing, because Luke was a historian. He went and he interviewed people and talked to many different people to put together his account of the gospel of Jesus Christ and also the Acts of the Apostles. And so I imagine that Luke went and examined a lot of these people that Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians, that these 500 witnesses, the many that he appeared to. I imagine that Luke interviewed many of them, and that this is a basis for a lot of our gospel writing, the witness of those who saw Jesus alive. Next thing, their sincerity of conviction was proven by the sacrifices, even that of life, which their testimonies entailed upon them. You know, if they're just making it up, would it really be worth dying for? On such a vast scale, not just like one guy here and there. Like, we have Stephen, the first martyr, but many more are martyred over and over again. Peter, Paul, John is exiled, I believe eventually beheaded, but exiled till old age. Lost, you know, they had nothing in this world, nothing left. They gave it all up for this message of the gospel. If the Messiah was dead, who they believed the Messiah was dead, wasn't there anymore, what would they give their lives to this message of what Paul said would be foolishness to the world, that Jesus was crucified on a cross? Sometimes you may even feel like you're sounding a little silly to others yourself when you're telling them about the gospel, and you're like, this is quite a wild story, isn't it? But this is what God's done to humble us so that we have to come to him. And you don't think they were fully convinced that they saw Jesus risen from the dead, that they touched him and felt him and knew him, that he was truly risen, that he was Lord of lords and King of kings, that they would have died for him if they didn't believe that with all their hearts? They did. That's a good proof of the resurrection, that they even staked their lives on this message. Not only that, their testimony was confirmed by God, bearing witness together with them in signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're just getting done with the book of Acts, and what did we see over and over again? Many of the types of things that Jesus did in his ministry were now accompanying the Acts of the Apostles. And they were healing, they were casting out demons, their message was being verified by the signs and wonders that accompanied them. That's the point of signs and wonders. It's to verify the message and show that this is God. This message is from God. This is God doing this. This is not the work of man. And it verifies that what they said was true. They had the very power of God with them. And it established the truth of the message. And you see that all through the book of Acts. Hebrews mentions it as well. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is proven, this is a, gives us this firm basis. And then some things that I'm sure your unbelieving neighbor wouldn't consider as a good proof for them, but I think is good proof, that testimony of the Spirit is continued to the present time and granted to all the true children of God, for the Spirit bears witness to the truth in the heart and conscience. The Holy Spirit still is revealing to us and showing us Jesus is risen from the dead. We have the testimony of the Scripture, and that's really all that we need. We have the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit that Jesus rose from the dead, and so we stake our lives on this message just as much as the apostles did who saw them, saw Jesus with their own eyes. We, as Jesus told Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, but see by with the eyes of faith from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is still doing this, verifying the work of Jesus Christ, his resurrection from the dead, and us receiving him fully in our hearts because of the testimony of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Another thing that is pretty interesting that continues to be a testimony of Jesus' resurrection is the fact of Christ's resurrection has been commemorated by a religious observance of the first day of the week from its occurrence to the present time. For the last 2,000 years, Christians have been gathering on Sunday to commemorate the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead and is our Lord and Savior, and that we worship him. Isn't that amazing? We gather here on a Sunday right now, still 2,000 years later, because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Isn't that wonderful? And we even have reference to this Lord's Day from the time of the apostles. It's a rare occurrence in New Testament, but Revelation's one of the last books written, and we have John saying this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Sunday became known as the Lord's Day in the days of the apostles. It's not some tradition that developed later. This is from the time of the New Testament. We gather on the Lord's Day to commemorate his resurrection from the dead. And then the last thing, the effects produced by his gospel and the change which it has effected in the state of the world admit of no other rational solution than the truth of his death and subsequent resurrection. The Christian church is his monument. All believers are his witnesses. What a testimony of the power of the gospel. It started on one little section of the world, the size of New Jersey. What did you tell me, Kathy? How many times could Israel fit inside of Lake Michigan? Three times they were on Lake Michigan, they were thinking about this. You could fit, Israel is not a big place, right? You're just this one little place where Jesus dies on a cross and rises from the dead. And yet, there are those who worship him across the entire world today. Is there anywhere that has not been touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, there are tribes and people who have not been reached yet. But as far as globally, there are Christians everywhere. And what a monument over the last 2,000 years, not just at this moment, but all the believers who have gone before us and for the last 2,000 years have been worshiping Jesus. This, as he said here, is the monument. The Christian church is the monument of Christ's work. He is building his church. He is doing exactly what he said he was doing. And it's all based on the fact that he died and rose from the dead. This message that has gone forth has produced such a change in the world that you can't even quantify it. It is amazing. So, as he said here, I think that is such a good evidence of what Jesus has done. I mean, as he said it, as Hodge said here, admits of no other rational solution than the truth of his death and subsequent resurrection. I mean, as Paul said, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, we're the most of all to be pitied. We're supposed to give up everything and follow Jesus. And that's the message of the gospel, to come to him, to give up all, and yet it spreads everywhere. Glory to God for that. So Jesus has risen from the dead. We'll start to begin to talk about the nature of the resurrection next week. And there's a lot of wonderful things for us to consider in the days ahead. We'll speak about the resurrection probably for a few weeks. Then we'll look at the ascension. We'll look at his current ministry seated at the right hand of God. And then his coming return as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. We pray now that as we go into our morning worship, would you speak powerfully and mightily to us through your word, and that our hearts would be lifted to you in true praise and worship through your spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.